Good morning, saints. So good to be here this morning with you. It is Charleston, South Carolina. I do not claim North Carolina. And no way, I let Tommy defend his state. It is so good to be here. I do send you greetings from the saints at Holy City. So many of them desire to be with you this morning. But with life and work are unable to be here. We're thankful for your ministry to us, for your financial support to us, for your prayers for us. And we are particularly thankful recently as the Lord, through Hurricane Dorian, gave us a very large skylight in our building as it ripped off a large portion of our roof. And I'm thankful for the many men who came down and helped to put a roof back on, that what we might be able to worship in the building without there being lots of water coming through it. I also would be in a lot of trouble since all of the people that need to be greeted from this brother and sister are here, from Mike and Chandler Durth send their greetings and their love. I told Chandler I would do it, and I would be in a lot of trouble if I didn't. So she sends love and hugs to you. All right, let's jump into our text. We got a lot to work through. The sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Would you pray with me? Father, you know my weakness, and you know the weakness of your people here at Emmanuel this morning. And Lord, I'm thankful to be preaching a text that so clearly teaches that it is through the weakness of your people that your powerful word saves and sanctifies. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your spirit on me, and I pray that there would be nothing in what I say, nothing in what I do that detracts from the glory of Christ. I pray that you would lift our hearts and our minds to the risen Christ. Would you strengthen your people by grace? Father, we pray that you would bring glory to your Son in the power of the Spirit. And it's for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. The recent brouhaha and the SBC Pastors Conference, many of you are aware, reminded me of a time 15 years ago where my wife and I were members of a mega church outside of Clemson, South Carolina, where we lived. This particular church, they were taking and applying corporate leadership and growth strategies and applying it to the church. The preacher preached very short, always evangelistic sermons, week in and week out. The aim was for the kids' ministry experience, in his words, to rival Disney World. Corporate worship music was a rock concert with lights and fog. And the growth strategy from the leaders was, we'll do anything short of sin to win the lost. So every Sunday they put on a show, and it drew lots of people. It got to the point where the preaching pastor began to one-up himself in terms of shock value in the worship service. One Sunday, he drove a motorcycle on a stage before he was preaching. Another Sunday, the band played AC/DC's Highway to Hell as a worship song. One time, the pastor had cars put on stage in order for him to smash windshields with a sledgehammer as a sermon illustration. This pastor was friends with Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill, Brian Houston, Hillsong. He was mentored by John Maxwell in leadership. And our preaching pastor was even discipling this young skinny guy from Anderson College named Stephen Furtick, who would go on to start Elevation Church in Charlotte. This man was a big shot. And I didn't know any better at the time, but the church was selling an experience to unbelieving consumers. The church was Christianizing the best strategies and philosophies in order to get people in the doors. And this local church became a model for lots of churches to replicate. Eventually, the man's preaching began to move away from the gospel and towards self-help. And 10 to 15 years later, the church is still dealing with the fallout from his teaching as well as from his moral failures, his drunkenness, and divorcing his wife. And when he lost his job, the church lost a lot of visitors. And sadly, too many church growth experts still affirm much of what this man did because the confidence is in the power of clever rhetoric and worldly wisdom to grow God's church. Crafting clever vision statements are emphasized as much, if not more, than preaching Christ crucified. That has been my experience in church planter training in my state. And when I went back to South Carolina, the common church growth model given to me by our state Baptist convention was Elevation in Charlotte. Consumerism, secular psychology, emotional manipulation is not only a mark of our culture, but it's a mark of many of our churches and their ministries. You'll fill an auditorium even as you empty the cross of its power. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 18, Paul teaches the Corinthian church to humbly look to the power and the sufficiency of the word of the cross for the salvation and sanctification of Christ's church. No clever rhetoric, no worldly wisdom, no philosophy, no boasting in human power have any place in Christ's church. Not in our preaching and our evangelism, our leadership, our counseling, or our member-on-member care. And so as we look at our text, I have one overarching theme that if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, remember this theme. Trust the sufficiency of the word of the cross for this church. Trust the sufficiency of the word of the cross for this church. But I do have 2 points if you are taking notes. The first is embrace the word of the cross in gospel proclamation. Embrace the word of the cross in gospel proclamation. And the second is reject the world's words of eloquent wisdom. Reject the world's words of eloquent wisdom. So the first point, embrace the word of the cross in gospel proclamation. So before we begin to look at Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 1, we first need to define our terms. I don't want to assume anything. So what is the word of the cross? Because this word of the cross divides humanity into two different camps, those who are perishing and us who are being saved. So we look back at verse 17 and we see Paul identify the gospel, the good news, with the cross of Christ. But with even greater detail and specificity, we see in chapter 15 that the gospel, the word of the cross that Paul preached to the Corinthians is this message, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, to many witnesses, to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to Paul. The word of the cross in verses 17 to 18 is the message that Christ died for our sins as the scriptures taught, and he was then raised from the dead. That's the foolish message that we preach. And I want us to understand at least four major points about this word of the cross. I'm sneaking in more points than just the two I gave you. All right, so four points about the word of the cross that are important for us to understand. The word of the cross, one, centers on the death and resurrection of Christ. Secondly, the word of the cross reveals that Christ's death was purposeful and effectual in what Jesus sought to accomplish. Christ died for sins. Third, the word of the cross is not new, but it happened in accordance with the scriptures. What Paul's saying here is the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures as he's writing New Testament scripture. All of scripture is bearing down on this Christ and finding its fulfillment in him. And fourth, the word of the cross divides humanity. It divides in the right way. Put another way, the word of the cross is set over and against the world's words of eloquent wisdom. Now, most of you know the glorious truth of this gospel, and I praise God for it. I hope that I'm not this morning going to be preaching anything that is clever or unique to you. But if you know this gospel, I pray that this sermon might remind you afresh of God's great love for you in Christ. And if you've never heard it before, I'm so glad that you're here, and I pray that you would believe it. I pray that you would trust this Christ. The word of the cross is the gospel message that reveals God's work to redeem his people through the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ's death is central to the gospel, but it's often misunderstood by people both inside and outside the church. Several years back when I was at Southern in one of my PhD seminars on the atonement, I remember reading a number of different books on the cross that all argued basically the same thing. Jesus Christ is a Savior whose salvation is primarily one of being a moral example. Jesus lived and died to be a moral example to us. And your random Joe and Jane on the street, at least in Charleston, South Carolina, will often say the same kind of thing. Jesus was a great moral teacher. Jesus was a very tolerant and loving person. And as I read these books and heard these same arguments, one question kept coming back to my mind. But why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die? If the primary aim in our salvation was for Jesus to be a moral example, why was it necessary for Christ to die? Why did Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that suffering and death was waiting for him? Why did Jesus rebuke Peter when Peter sought to dissuade him from the coming suffering and death? The necessity of Christ's death makes sense and is good news only if we first understand the bad news, our problem. None of us doubt that there's something wrong with us and wrong with the world. If you don't believe me, you can turn on the nightly news at home, or you can pick up a part-time job in a daycare. Parents, teachers, none of you had to teach your kids how to disobey. Come here, little Timmy. Let me show you how to roll around on the ground and yell and throw a temper tantrum. Come here, sweetie. Let me show you how to curl up your fist so you can hit your sister. Of course not. We're born this way. It's natural. Our selfishness and our pride are so deeply rooted in us that we're often unaware of it. We want to be God. It's in our nature to disobey God because we are sinners, guilty in Adam. We're sinners through and through, and that's a big problem. We don't obey our consciences as we should. We all know that we've sinned against God. We all believe that it's wrong to lie, and yet we lie. We know that it's wrong to steal, and yet we steal time at work, or we fudge numbers on our taxes, or we steal from our neighbor. We know intuitively that wrongdoing should be punished. But our problem is that we try to downplay our sin and moral rebellion against God by judging ourselves to our own standard of righteousness, or even better, judging ourselves in light of someone we know that we're better than. Friend, Adam cast all of humanity into sin and guilt and chaos by disobeying one command. Eternal wrath and hell is the reality for most of humanity because Adam desired and took fruit from a tree that God had forbidden. And if you think the punishment outweighs the crime, that only shows you that you have no grasp of the righteousness, you know, the holiness, and the glory of the God who created you. The white-hot holiness of God, His moral perfection and righteousness shines brighter than all of the stars in the heavens combined. Your sin is unspeakably terrible, and the punishment for your disobedience is unspeakably terrible because the glory and the value and the righteousness and the holiness of the God against whom you have sinned is immeasurable. Woe is me, is the cry of the prophet Isaiah when he stands before the Lord because he knows he's a sinner standing before a holy and a just God. All our disobedience is against a perfectly holy and perfectly glorious God who always judges sin with perfect righteousness. So God has to solve a major problem. How can a holy God live amongst sinners like us while also remaining true to His just and holy character? How can God show mercy while also being just? And the good news is that God took care of our primary problem long before we ever knew we had one. The Old Testament presents the problem of sin very clearly, but throughout its pages we see common themes and pictures across the story of how God is going to save His people. We see the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 don't recognize the resurrected Jesus. Their eyes are hidden from Him. And they're talking to Jesus. They don't know He's been raised. And they say to Him, Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Do you hear the hopelessness? What does Jesus do? Comfort them with soft words. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning Himself. You talk about a Bible study. You should have known that the Christ had to suffer and then be raised. Why? Because the death of Christ, being necessary to save His people, is all throughout the scriptures. Genesis 3, after sin enters the world, God promises Eve a son who would crush the head of the serpent. The Passover before the Exodus, God commands that the blood of an innocent lamb would be covering the doorpost, the people of Israel in Egypt. And the angel of death comes and it passes over the blood or the homes that are covered by the blood of the lamb and it strikes down the firstborn of every Egyptian. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Levitical priests in Israel offer sacrifices for the people of Israel day in, day out, all year, in order for a holy God to live amongst his people. Sin must be dealt with according to God's character and commands. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we see once a year in Israel, the high priest offers an unblemished sacrifice to cover the sins of the people of Israel. But the sacrifice has to be done every year, over and over and over and over again. Why? Because no blood of an innocent animal can take away your sins. An animal dying in your place can't change your heart, make you holy, provide the full forgiveness of sins, make you right with a holy and just God. And we see that problem throughout the Old Testament. Israel is given the promised land. They're still unrepentantly wicked. They're given the Mosaic law and they disobey it. They're given the priesthood and the temple and they're consumed and enslaved by sin. Israel has the right real estate. They have the right laws. They have the education. They have the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, but they become more wicked than the nations around them. No lamb can change Israel. No goat can give a new heart that loves God and desires to obey his commands. But all of these things pointed forward. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. We need someone to speak for us who is better than Adam. We need someone to represent us better than a sinful priest or king. We need a better substitute than the animal, than the blood of animals. And that's exactly what God promised to bring. We see through Isaiah the coming servant of the Lord would bear our griefs and he would carry our sorrows. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement would bring us peace. Our sin would be laid on him. He would be crushed so that we would be accounted righteous. He would bear our sin while also making intercession on our behalf. The word of the cross is that Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures, and everything in the Old Testament points forward to him. For Paul, the word of the cross, the gospel, centers around the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is only through the Son of God that sin can be judged and sinners be saved. Christ died for sins. That's the purpose of Christ's death. Jesus didn't die to purchase a hypothetical salvation. Jesus died to purchase an actual redemption. The beloved, the word of the cross is the glorious good message that Jesus Christ died as our substitute, endured the penalty of death due us for our sin, and was raised to new life on the third day in order that we might die to sin and live to Christ. No sinful king, no sinful priest, no sinful prophet speaks for you, Christian. You're in Christ. God has exhausted his just wrath against you in Christ. Beloved, you have been united to Christ. And hear this good news, the word of the cross. Since Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, you enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, justification, Christ's record of righteousness, sanctification in God's holiness, glorification, adoption as a son, reconciliation with God and with others, the forgiveness of sins, a new heart and a new mind, perseverance and endurance, spiritual gifting, peace with God, the high priestly mediation of Christ Jesus, a future resurrection, freedom from sin and death and a future new creation. All of it because you share a faith union with Christ. Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. It is this word that saves. It is this word that is the power of God. Why am I hammering away at this point? You need to remember the gospel that saved you is the same gospel that will keep you. You need to remember that the same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that humbled you so that you might preach it humbly to others. Pastors in particular, we got Emmanuel Network Summit this week. Brother pastors, future pastors, Southern students, hear this warning to us. Human pride will always desire the glory that belongs to our God. We must always be vigilant to see ourselves in light of the gospel first before we proclaim the gospel to others. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5. I say this with heartache. There are pastors who lead and preach as if it's their eloquence, their clever rhetoric, their power that will break the seal and open the scroll. Where is our room for boasting if Christ died for our sins? May God keep us from this kind of arrogance in our preaching. Move to the second point. Why does Paul belabor the point, the word of the cross? Second point, reject the world's words of eloquent wisdom. What's the nature of this eloquent wisdom that Paul says the Corinthians are to reject? It's not just speaking and preaching well, though that's part of it. The Corinthian Christians saw excellence in gospel preaching as a means of moving up the social ladder in Corinth. Like the culture around them, the Christians in Corinth saw Greek wisdom and clever rhetoric as enticing and as a means of being great. Greek wisdom didn't call people to fear the Lord, obey Scripture. Greek wisdom was the attempt of philosophers to make sense of the world and give a coherent worldview. Whether it's the wisdom of Plato, Socrates, the Epicurean, someone else, Paul teaches the Corinthians that none of the world's empty systems of philosophy ever pointed anyone to the cross of Christ. No human system of wisdom ever reasoned its way to God. No human system of wisdom ever rightly understood our sin before Him or identified the cross of Christ as the means of reconciliation. And it's no different today. The thread is still the same. You know, we don't have philosophers walking around in like togas and stuff. But no worldly wisdom, whether it be socialism or communism or capitalism or naturalism or secular humanism or whatever, none of these systems ever reasoned their way to the cross. None of these public systems of thought revealed God's plan of redemption through Christ crucified. So, we must be on guard against borrowing or leaning on eloquent wisdom, eloquent worldviews of our world today as we proclaim the gospel. And today, critical race theory, queer theory, much of modern psychology are seen by a growing number of Christians as helpful tools for the church today. But beloved, critical race theory, queer theory are both grounded upon a postmodern worldview. It's a different worldview. Their assumptions are diametrically opposed to the assumptions of the gospel. Anything helpful in them is only to the degree that they are faithful and consistent with the word of the cross. You must not depend upon these unbiblical worldviews to help you in gospel proclamation. All right, so try and zoom out a little bit at the risk of being overly simplistic. Postmodernism has rejected divine revelation, has rejected Scripture as the grounds for knowledge, as a basis for human understanding. And it's replaced it with the authority and sufficiency of human autonomy. Your pastor Ryan has preached faithfully on this point in recent weeks. I was able to be greatly helped by his sermons on critical theory. And this morning I want to address something different but closely related. I'm concerned that for many local churches, the word of the cross is being supplanted by the eloquent word of sexual identity. So I want to briefly examine this issue so that we might be thinking critically about the issues in our culture. If you'd like to read more on the current debate over gay Christianity, or if you suffer from insomnia, I can send you my dissertation. 300 pages on the subject. But there are three main ideas that I want to point out in the gay Christian movement, particularly the vein of Matthew Vines and James Brownson and David Gushee. One is that gay Christianity unseats God as the one who constructs reality. And that power is given to you. God doesn't construct reality, you do. Secondly, gay Christianity grounds human identity in sexual desire and behavior, not in you being an image bearer of God. And third, gay Christianity distorts human embodiment and personhood by teaching you that your body is simply a vessel for the real you, your desires. So postmodernism teaches you that there's no overarching meta-narrative. There's no redemptive story from beginning to end that God is writing. There's no objective truth or objective analysis of reality. And these philosophers today are building upon the Enlightenment and modernism and Friedrich Nietzsche. And they're building upon the work of the linguist Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault. And a common theme is that language is power. Through language, we shape the world. We conform reality to our will. We exert power over others by subjecting them to our construction of reality. All human knowledge is reduced to mental constructions. You build reality in your mind. You make reality what it is. And philosophers will argue that people use this ethnocentric language to exert power over others through social construction. And therefore, we in the West, they would argue, we must deconstruct all of these systems of oppression, tear it down block by block. So, for example, our culture says that if you're a biological male, but you want to identify yourself as a female, speak the word. Gender is a social construct because there isn't a grand meta-narrative that's objectively true. God hasn't created gender. We have. Why do you think there's such a debate over forcing people to use someone's preferred pronoun? You impose your will upon others through your speech. A couple of years back, the University of Wisconsin at Milwaukee had a list of 52 transgender pronouns for English use, depending on how someone self-identified. I'm sure it's longer now. And it's commonly argued today that if you believe what is the Christian worldview, that there are two genders, male and female, given by God, and that sexuality is to be expressed only between male and female in marriage, Your confession exposes your commitment to oppressive structures of heteronormativity and gender binary. Transgenderism is another ideology built upon postmodernism, the worldly wisdom of Western culture. Beloved, we have Emmanuel Network partners who are preaching the word of the cross in Switzerland. And Switzerland just passed a law 2 weeks ago that made it illegal to publicly discriminate against a person's sexual orientation. This affects the church. Michel Foucault was instrumental in promoting the idea of sexual orientation. What is sexual orientation? The American Psychological Association defines it as this. Sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. Sexual orientation also refers to a person's sense of identity based on those attractions, related behaviors, and membership in a community of others who share those attractions. Before the 1800s, sexuality was viewed only in terms of behavior. Sexuality was not viewed in terms of personhood. This is very recent. Today, sexual desire is so crucial to someone's personhood that if you call someone to repent of their sexual desire and behavior, you're oppressing them because you're attacking human identity. Gay Christian advocates like Matthew Vines will also argue that your immaterial desires, your spiritual desires, your mental desires, not your physical body, is the true you. It doesn't matter that your body wasn't intended for same-sex desire and same-sex behavior. It's your desires that are the driving force, because your desires are the real you. Your biology, your physical body, your anatomy aren't as important as your desires. It doesn't matter that the bodies and same-sex relations don't work. That's not irrelevant. That's not relevant. It's desire. That's the real you. What modern-day same-sex advocates argue for is a form of early church heresy, Gnosticism. Your body is less you, and the desires are real you. Brothers and sisters, I say all these things to encourage you. Like a skilled physician, each of you must know well the symptoms of your culture so that you aren't led away from trusting in the sufficiency and authority of God's word alone. So the question is, does the word of the cross address the issue of sexual identity in our culture? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. God's word teaches us that human identity is primarily grounded not in social construction, but in the created order. Genesis 1 and 2, God has spoken. You are made in God's image, male and female. Human identity and value are tied to God's speech, not ours. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created, the male and female he created them. God's speech, God's word alone, is authoritative in constructing reality. Scripture flatly rejects the fictitious idea of sexual orientation. It is God who declares gender. It is God who has constructed marriage. It is God who has constructed sexuality. It is God who declares your identity and value as his image bearer. Using words in an attempt to conform reality to our whims is Genesis 3 idolatry. The physical body you have wasn't created to function for same-sex behavior. And the word of the cross tells you that you are an image bearer of God who was made to live in covenant relationship with God. But through Adam's rebellion against sin, we are all guilty sinners. There is no part of us that has not been affected by sin, including our desires. We're born slaves to sin so that we don't think, feel, desire, or act rightly. And what's natural to us apart from Christ is death. But the word of the cross says you are an embodied person. You are spirit and body. The Son of God became a man. Not simply by having human emotions and desires and thoughts, but in taking upon himself a human body. Christ died for sins. Jesus didn't just desire to save you. He had a physical body so that he could die for you. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Jesus' blood was shed in order that your sins would be washed away. The incarnation of the Son of God demonstrates that the physical body is an essential part of your personhood. Your body is you. So we must reject all attempts to ground personhood in anything other than being made in God's image. In the new creation, you will have a glorified body because you will be physically raised from the dead. Your body wasn't made for sexual immorality, but for God. True human identity is understood through the word of the cross. Your identity as a Christian is grounded in the obedience of Jesus Christ, who, though being a sexual virgin, was the true image of God, the image of the invisible God. Gay Christianity will not point you to the cross, because the message of gay Christianity is not Christ died for our sins, but rather Christ died for our desires. The word of the cross is always sufficient for addressing these ungodly, eloquent words of wisdom. And Christians must proclaim the word of the cross to advance Christ's church to the ends of the earth. Don't trust worldly wisdom. Preach Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Be comfortable with your weakness. In your weakness, God's power is perfected. Beloved, there is no place for pride if God has chosen the foolish things of the world to save and use for his glory. We must continue to trust the power and sufficiency of the word to save and sanctify Christ's church. And may the Lord help us in this task. Cause us to endure by faith to the end for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have saved us solely by the work of Christ. And we thank you that it is the word of the cross, not worldly wisdom, that saves us from our sins. Would you help us to know the gospel and to know the world around us, that we might rightly preach and proclaim it for your sake and for your glory.